Good morning. Bible passages, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 through 12. Pew Bible page 892. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jeff. Father, we thank you for this Sunday, for gathering us to worship you together as church, as brothers and sisters. We pray for Jeff. As he speaks your words today, guide him with your Holy Spirit. Renew our hearts and mind through your words. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Kevin. Well, through the weeks of the summer, as I've mentioned already, we're letting God speak to us, hopefully, as we ask each preacher to bring to us something that God lays on their hearts for us as a community. So last week, I posed the question about why people come to Christ historically and in today, even in places where it's socially unacceptable, where they face persecution and opposition, and where it's dangerous. Why do people come to Christ? And I said that I thought a major part of that was that there is a hunger in the human soul that only Jesus can satisfy. And that people learn time and again that the assertions and promises of the world do not deliver what they offer. And building on that a little bit, I want to share something else that has been on my heart for many years. And it is the question, what is the good news? And maybe to put it in perspective, let me tell you about my wrestling with this question as a pastor. I thought about this question in terms of being here on the west side of Vancouver. And people live in these beautiful homes in this beautiful city. And I think, well, what if someone comes to faith in Christ? Some person living in one of these houses or these apartments around us. And we will say to them, "You have received eternal life. But now what? What does their life look like? What should they expect and what should they do?" And I have discovered that in most cases, the church and even Christian people will start telling them that there are things they need to do to make some changes to their lives. So we'd say, "Look, you definitely need to come to church on Sunday. So no more sleeping in, no more golf, get up early, come to church." We say they need to join a small group or some form of discipleship, so they have to add that into their schedules. And we've said, certainly here on the west side of Vancouver, most people are fairly busy. Then say also they need to serve in some ministry. So another demand on their time. We tell them, "Hey, you need to tithe 10% of your income. And you must tell other people about Jesus." Now that list can go on of the things in practice that we will tell people. And my question is that to-do list good news. Because I have to say, and I was in a business career before the Lord called me into pastoring, that adding those things to my schedule was pretty much not good news. I mean, I liked the idea of going to heaven when I die, but it seemed like coming to faith made daily life quite a drag. The thing is, if I say that it's quite a drag, I then ponder on the New Testament and I think, it doesn't seem to say that. I don't read in the New Testament this idea that this is going to be a drag. It's going to be a hassle. Because all of the writers, all of the story that we have in the New Testament seems to suggest that renewal, empowering, and the presence of God are to be our daily experience as Christian people. So I ask the question, how did we get to this place that at the end of the day we define our Christian life as a simple to-do list? Well, let's talk about first what we call and what has been called the sinner's prayer. When we began our ESL ministry, one of the things we decided to do was that we wouldn't kind of do this bait and switch thing in the classes and therefore sort of try and sneak the gospel into the people. We teach English, but we would offer everyone an optional extra thing to stay half an hour and have a gospel talk. And giving the gospel talk fell to me. And at a certain level, as we sat, me and all the teachers and helpers, we knew that somehow we wanted the people to get to that place of kind of making a decision for Jesus. And we normally have identified that as somehow praying a prayer of commitment that we call the sinner's prayer. And when I was at university in the 1980s, I was part of Campus Crusade for Christ. And in those days, we used a little gospel tract called the Four Spiritual Laws. But where does that prayer come from? Where does that idea that we pray a little prayer and ask Jesus into our heart and then we're Christian after that? So I did some research. And I discovered that the oldest version of what we now call the sinner's prayer, and it has a variety of permutations, goes actually back to John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, published in 1678. In the Pilgrim's Progress, a character called Hopeful. If you don't know how the Pilgrim's Progress works, every person has a name. So there's Hopeful and there's Thankful and there's Ignorant and there's all these different people, and they each come into the life of the Christian at some point to talk about what they've discovered or not discovered about walking with God. Anyway, so Hopeful talks to Christian, and he says that he prays a prayer just to draw into Christ. And this is what he prays. You have to understand, printed in 1678, so the English is a little old. This is what he prays. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and make me to know and believe in Jesus Christ. For I see that if his righteousness had not been, or I have not faith in that righteousness, I am utterly cast away. Lord, I have heard that thou art a merciful God, and hast ordained that thy Son Jesus Christ should be the Savior of the world, and moreover, that thou art willing to bestow him upon such a poor sinner as I am, and I am a sinner indeed. Lord, take therefore this opportunity and magnify thy grace in the salvation of my soul through thy Son Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I really did want to talk a lot more about what the story goes on, because it's pretty good. But anyway, the point is that Hopeful is already a Christian. And he's explaining to Christian, the other character, that he prays this prayer because he wants to kind of draw into Jesus, to see him and to know him. And that he has prayed it many times, day after day, over and over. And he explains why he did this. I did not see him with my body. And he says that eventually, having prayed this many times, he does actually encounter Christ. And here's what he says. I did not see him with my bodily eyes, but with the eyes of my understanding. Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. And thus it was. One day I was very sad. I think sadder than at any other time in my life. And this sadness was through a fresh sight of the greatness and the vileness of my sins. Suddenly, as I thought, I saw the Lord Jesus look down from heaven upon me and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. But I replied, Lord, I am a very great sinner. And he answered, my grace is sufficient for thee, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Then I said, but Lord, what is believing? And then I saw from that saying, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst, that believing and coming was all one. And that he that came, that is, that ran out in his heart and affections after salvation by Christ, he indeed believed in Christ Jesus. John 6:35. Then the water stood in mine eyes. It means he cried. And I asked further, but Lord, may such a great sinner as I am be indeed accepted of thee and be saved by thee? And I heard him say, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37. And now was my heart full of joy, mine eyes full of tears, and mine affections running over with love to the name, people, and ways of Jesus Christ. Hopeful uses a version of what later morphed into what we call the sinner's prayer, so that he could draw into Christ. And it came from a place of understanding his own deep sinfulness. And what happens is, as he draws into Christ, which takes a long time and takes a daily discipline of praying this prayer over and over, that he finds eventually he is overwhelmed with love for the name, the people, and the ways of Jesus Christ. So Hopeful uses this prayer for spiritual formation, not as the way he became a Christian. And it is interesting to note that historically, this praying a prayer and asking Jesus into our lives was not used in evangelism prior to 1700. And it really actually, apparently, according to some research that I read, a guy did his PhD on where it came from and how it's become the thing that Christians do, that it really came to prominence in the 20th century through the Billy Graham Crusades and, in fact, through Campus Crusade for Christ, which is now in Canada called Power to Change, in the US and other places just called CRU. The thing is that its use for evangelism has been criticized by many Christians. Writer and pastor Francis Chan, who's pretty well known in the US, has challenged why we're using it. Southern Baptist pastor and leader David Platt, wrote an article about it in Christianity Today. This is what he said. I'm convinced that many people in our churches are simply missing the life of Christ, and a lot of it has to do with what we've sold them as the gospel, i.e. pray this prayer, accept Jesus into your heart, invite Christ into your life. Should it not concern us that there is no such superstitious prayer in the New Testament? Should it not concern us that the Bible never uses the phrase, accept Jesus into your heart, or invite Christ into your life? It's not the gospel we see preached. It's modern evangelism built on sinking sand. David Gushee is an evangelical scholar. He's a professor of ethics. He was president of Evangelicals for Human Rights. He wrote in Christianity Today in 2007. That first article was written in 2012 by David Platt. But David Gushee says this: anyone can, and most Americans do, believe in Jesus rather than some alternative savior. Anyone can, and many Christians sometimes do, say a prayer asking Jesus to save them. But not many embark on a life fully devoted to the love of God, the love of neighbor, the moral practice of God's will, and radical, costly discipleship. None of these people is suggesting that it's completely wrong to pray a prayer like the sinner's prayer. What they're saying is that it's incomplete. It's not enough. So how were people converted to Christ prior to 1700? Well, they were told to repent and be baptized. Jesus came with a message, Mark 1:15, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. When a rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked how he could inherit eternal life, this is what happened, Mark 10, verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Jesus, just before he ascended, gave his disciples what we now call the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20, to go and make disciples, not converts, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that he had taught. Peter, when he had preached his sermon at Pentecost, when all the crowd saying, what's going on, it says at the end, the people were cut to the heart and said, brothers, what must we do? Acts 2:38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 3, when Peter spoke to the crowd after he'd healed the beggar that was lame at the temple gates, he says this, Acts 3:19-20, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Jesus, Peter. Paul, best place I could find for a summary of what Paul said is what he told Festus and King Agrippa in Acts 26, verses 19 and 20. He says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. That's about his seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus. But declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. The themes that come up over and over again in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles have to do with repentance, baptism, changed life, renewal, the Holy Spirit. Now, they are built on a personal conviction and devotion to Christ. But when they were talking about it, it was never an internal private matter only. Because, for example, baptism is by nature communal. I cannot baptize myself. And repentance and changed life are an outward visible thing, as much as a disposition of the heart. David Platt, talking in another article in Christianity Today in 2012, said this: in a day of rampant easy believism that creates cultural Christians who do not know Christ, who have never counted the cost of following Christ, we must be biblically clear about saving faith, lest any of us lead people down a very dangerous and potentially damning road of spiritual deception. And I want to say, my concern with how many of us have been taught the gospel and been told to respond to the gospel is not only that this somehow is incomplete, but that we lose, there is a loss of encounter with God in the present. Peter said that when the people repented and were baptized, they would receive the Holy Spirit. He said that times of refreshing would come from the Lord. And it's this I want to turn to as we end. The issue of spiritual power and refreshing. Because I started by saying, what is the good news? Is it about coming to church on Sunday and giving up time for ministry and donating 10% of our income? And let me be clear, those are all good things, especially giving 10%. And they are in activities that Christians have engaged in from the beginning, if you look at Acts 2 verse 42, for example, but they are not an end in themselves. They are practice and training. But as Paul says to the Romans church in 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, it's not these worldly things, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So I think that we in the West have not only too often misrepresented what it means to follow Christ by saying, just pray this prayer and ask Jesus into your heart and then nothing else matters. But we've also misunderstood how the new life of God can be ours in the present. We did ask last week, why do people come to Christ when it's dangerous and difficult? And I said, it's because of the Holy Spirit who fills a hunger in the human soul. A hunger that nothing else can satisfy. And today I'm building on that and suggesting that we've misunderstood and miscommunicate what the good news, the gospel is, by reducing it to a private matter of the heart and a simplistic prayer that we do not find in Scripture. And in that we lose out. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 11 from verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, that's us, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We read this morning the Beatitudes, the beautiful words that Jesus speaks to a broken and hurting world, talking to those who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who meek, who hungering after righteousness, the people who are merciful and pure in heart, even those who are persecuted for righteousness, saying God is intervening in our world. God will satisfy what you long for. And we read of the cry in the human heart in Romans 8 from verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And when we walked through Ephesians last year, we were looking at two questions: the great salvation we call to and the new life that we call to in Christ. And from Ephesians 1, we just identified four things that are part and obvious parts of being Christian. First is being adopted as sons. And that was a Roman legal term that gave you rights of inheritance. That we are redeemed and forgiven. We have assurance of salvation. That we are inheritors with Christ of God's kingdom. And that we have received and been marked by the Holy Spirit. And I want to say that salvation is so much more than just asking Jesus into our hearts. It is life-changing, soul-filling, refreshing, renewing, and restoring. And we as God's people should lay hold of it because it is our birthright. So as I talk about living it, I just want to focus on one thing, and that is laying hold of our salvation. And really, these two sermons that I've preached are looking forward to the series we're going to do starting in September when everyone's back from holidays, asking how do we take our faith into daily life. So here's what the first sermon will be about. When we say, I want to take my faith into my daily life, to my workplace, for example, what do we mean? What is this thing that we want to take? We will ask that question and explore it. But today I want to focus on what John Bunyan has written in Pilgrim's Progress. Because just after Hopeful and Christian have had this discussion about the prayer and what God did about it and so on, they start talking about ignorance. One of their fellows that has lagged behind them and who now prefers to walk alone in the background. And so they let him catch up. I'm going to read an excerpt from the Pilgrim's Progress. Then Christian said to him, that's ignorance, come away, man. Why do you stay so behind? Ignorance, I take my pleasure in walking alone, even more a great deal than in company, unless I like it better. Then said Christian to Hopeful, but softly, did I not tell you that he cared not for our company? But however, said he, come up, and let us talk away the time in this solitary place. Then directing his speech to Ignorance, he said, come, how do you? How stands it between God and your soul now? Ignorance, I hope well, for I am always full of good motions that come into my mind to comfort me as I walk, Proverbs 28, 26. Christian, what good motions? Pray tell us. Ignorance, why? I think of God and heaven. Christian, so do the devils and the damned souls. Ignorance, but I think of them and I desire them. Christian, so do many that never like to come there. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing. Proverbs 13, verse 4. Ignorance, but I think of them and leave all for them. Christian, that I doubt, for leaving all is a hard matter, yea, a harder matter than many are aware of. But why or by what art thou art thou persuaded that thou hast left all for God and heaven? Ignorance, my heart tells me so. Christian, the wise man says, he that trusts his own heart is a fool. Proverbs 28, 26. Ignorance, this is spoken of an evil heart, but mine is a good one. Christian, but how dost thou prove that? Ignorance, it comforts me in hopes of heaven. Christian, that may be through its deceitfulness, for a man's heart may minister comfort to him in the hopes of that thing for which he has yet no ground to hope. Ignorance, but my heart and life agree together, and therefore my hope is well grounded. Christian, who told thee that thy heart and life agree together? ignorance. My heart tells me so. Christian, ask my fellow if I be a thief. Thy heart tell thee so. Except the word of God beareth witness in this matter, other testimony is of no value. Basically, you may believe what you like, but if that's not what God's word says, it's a waste of time. Ignorance. But is it not a good heart that hath good thoughts? And is not that a good life that is according to God's commandments? Christian, yea, that is a good heart that hath good thoughts. And that is a good life that is according to God's commandments. But it is one thing indeed to have these, and another thing only to think so. I understand that's a long excerpt. But the thing that's interesting about it, for us as God's people in this culture that we live in, ignorance listens to his heart. And we live in a society, you know, follow your heart. Do what your heart tells you. And the second, is that he's ignorant. He doesn't know the word of God. And so he's being deluded. And essentially what we see is that ignorance loses out on salvation because he follows the thoughts of his heart and not the word of God. And it's important for us as God's people not to do the same. We need to live in the fullness of our salvation because that is what God calls us to. And so to end in prayer, I want to pray Hopeful's prayer again. Please join me in prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and make me to know and believe in Jesus Christ. For I see that if his righteousness had not been, or I have not faith in that righteousness, I am utterly cast away. Lord, I have heard that thou art a merciful God, and hast ordained that thy Son, Jesus Christ, should be the Savior of the world, and moreover, that thou art willing to bestow him upon such a poor sinner as I am, and I am a sinner indeed. Lord, take therefore this opportunity and magnify thy grace in the salvation of my soul through thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.